Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. We're on episode number 973. My name is Camden Busey. I'm in Libertyville, Illinois, as usual, and I'm happy to be back for another conversation on Reformed theology and ministry and things pertaining therein. And I'm very excited to have today a very well-recognized and for good reason guest, Dr. Joel Beakey, who serves as Chancellor and Professor of Homiletics and Systematic Theology at Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary in Grand Rapids. He also ministers at the Heritage Reformed congregation over there as well. Welcome, Dr. Beakey. It's great to see you today. Thanks for joining me.
Thank you. Thank you for having me.
Yes. Well, I'm excited to speak with you. It's a delight. It's been a long time coming. I'm looking forward. I've read so many of your books. I know you've written more than 100. You've edited more than 100 and just constantly publishing and have your hands involved in the publishing industry greatly. And I'm very thankful for that. But when I think about your how you've been so influential in my own life and the life of my family, it's probably first and foremost when I think about Reformed piety and when I think about family worship and other topics in that regard. So I'm looking forward to maybe talking about some of those subjects today and hopefully opening that up to our listeners and having a fun conversation about those matters. But before we even get into that, I'd love to hear about how things are going at the seminary and perhaps any future developments there or even at RHB. How are things going?
Yeah, wonderful. So yeah, I wear a three-cornered hat.
Right.
One hat is seminary. That's my fullest work. And I'm 75% of the time here. But the seminary is going well. We started with four students in 1994, and we're now up to 700 and some.
Oh, my goodness.
So, but they're from many different countries.
I know.
So it's become international seminary, and we're adjusting to all the changes. And I'm chancellor here now.
Mm-hmm.
And teaching full-time, but really enjoying the students, just teaching today. I'm teaching a class right now, 26 hours in 5 days. So that's stretching me a little bit.
Yeah.
But the students come from about 40 different countries. So it's really a wonderful mix of students.
I know class. When I travel, I see David Woolen. I see other figures at different places. But when I meet international pastors, when I'm at conferences or other events, they're frequently connected to or students of Puritan. Because you've done such a wonderful job setting up and partnering with so many different people in other countries and providing a quality and accredited Reformed education to people that wouldn't be able to get it otherwise.
Mm-hmm. And then in Reformation Heritage books, we've got some new, high quality, very gifted employees that have come to us in the last few years and they've been marketing the books. It's just amazing. I can't believe it myself, but simple paperback books that normally maybe I would have written that would get, I don't know, 20, 30,000 sales in the first 6 months or so. They're doing 100,000 plus.
Wow.
I don't know how they're doing it, but it's wonderful. And so the sales of Reformation Heritage books have gone through the roof. It's a dream for me.
Mm.
We're up millions of dollars worth, and this year we're on schedule, I think, to do 6 million more than we did last year.
Wow!
So it's phenomenal. I just can't believe that some people think nobody's reading when. So that's great. And then the congregation, we now have four ministers, and we have about 750 members, and I've been serving there. A few months from now, it'll be 40 years.
I know. All in one place. It's amazing.
I love Heritage Reformed Church in Grand Rapids. Just love the people. And I can't stop ministering to them. I just can't stop.
Mm-hmm. Well, praise God for that.
But the other good news that your hearers might want to hear about is that we've been working for 5 years in the background on establishing a college, a liberal arts college. And 2 months ago, that was accepted unanimously by the Heritage Reformed Synod.
Mm.
So We're working really hard on that right now. I'll be chancellor of that as well. But Scott Annual will be the dean.
No. Oh,
wow. Brother James Beakey, who's been in education for 50-some years in China and in British Columbia, he will he'll be the president for the first years. And it's going to be about a 90% online college. The students all over the world. And right now we're lining up teachers for all the different subjects. And we hope to go live in October with a website and an academic catalog. And students will be able to start signing up in October.
Wow.
Classes will begin the following September.
I see. So you'll be hopefully launch and start receiving applications and everything in a few months, but then next year, academic year, you'll have everything in full swing. Wow. Yeah. Well, if people I'm sure can stay up to date on that and check the various sites, we'll have appropriate links in the episode description to point people in the right direction. That's tremendous. I mean, I imagine you're working on a few things too. Do you have any particular projects you'd like to mention, either recent publications or forthcoming things that you're really excited about?
I do. Mm-hmm. I've got 3, 4, maybe 5 books coming out very soon.
Mm.
So I've been, I completed all my systematic theology books, the 4 volumes, and then the condensed version for high schoolers and lay people. So that's all done. And now I'm trying to go through the homiletics, my lifetime of teaching homiletics. I've got one done, published by Crossway, called Reformed. It's really about Reformed experiential preaching. But the second one, which is really the first one in terms of the course, is coming out in December. And that's about a 500-page book on the basics of preaching, sermon construction and sermon preparation, sermon delivery. That's my basic homiletics course here at the seminary. And then the third one, which is how do you preach on all kinds of special occasions, 40-some special occasions, like how do you do weddings, funerals, how do you do New Year's Day sermons, whatever. That's coming out in September of next year, and I've got one chapter to go on that, and then that should be done.
Is that one of the occasions you're really waiting to figure out how to deal with it, or is it a conclusion? What's the one chapter that you're working on?
It's on baptism, how to do
baptism
services.
Yeah. Yes. Well, very good.
It happens to be the one chapter that's not done yet.
Yeah, sure.
And then starting work on, I'm going to do 2 more courses, the Lord willing, if the Lord spares me. And then all the rest of the courses I've done over the years, I don't think are worthy of a book. Mm. But I'm doing one called the Church Minister and Ministry. And how to be a minister in all kinds of ways.
Mm-hmm.
And then that one I'm on chapter 4 or 5 right now.
Wow.
And then I'm doing, then after that, I hope to do a book on leadership.
Mm-hmm.
But meanwhile, because I teach leadership here, I've taught it here several times. But meanwhile, I'm coming out with a book on thriving in long-term ministry. That'll be coming out in a few weeks.
Mm.
And, that looks at 15 different areas of a minister's life, how he can thrive in the ministry all his lifetime and not, you know, be dragged down and get depressed and discouraged and so on.
Sure.
So hopefully that would be a popular book for ministers.
Yeah, and hopefully it'll be effective. It's so rare now for people to stay much longer than 5 or 7 years.
I know. It's sad.
Mm-hmm.
Well, one reason why I wrote it is I also feel that ministers, as a rule, should not be church hopping every 5 years, but they should really put down roots, become fathers to the flock, and stay for long-term ministry, unless the Lord, of course, profoundly and powerfully calls them elsewhere. Mm-hmm. You can't deny that. But the attitude of temporary ministry for 4 or 5 years, so that the ruling elders are the ongoing figures for years and years, the ministers are just coming and going. Mm-hmm. I don't think that's a New Testament model or a model the Puritans followed. When they accepted a call, they were thinking, I'm here for life.
Yeah.
And,
Yeah, the current model is much more professional, you know, and it's a career kind of view rather than a calling, so to speak.
Yeah, that's right. Now I've had two shorter term ministries, and now I've had one for 40 years. And the difference is unbelievable. I mean, I enjoy the others, but this is different. Mm-hmm. When you're a long time in a place, mm-hmm. you really feel like you're the father in the flock. And it's beautiful. So anyway, that motivated that. I'm also coming out with a second revised expanded version, which I have the final copy here to read, and that will go off to the printer next week, called Overcoming the World, how to conquer worldly lust of the flesh and so on, and how to really live otherworldly. And then we're on volume 6 of a 6-volume work on the New Testament commentary of Jonathan Edwards. We're taking everything Edwards done, and I have three other guys helping me on this. I'm not doing the thing by myself, but sure. By any means. But that's going to be great. So that'll be a whole year before that's out, because there'll be so much proofreading and typesetting. It'll be about as big as Matthew Henry's commentary. So
wow. Like that.
And the problem, of course, is that Edwards didn't talk on every text, so it's not like a regular commentary. But
sure,
the good news is, hey, when that comes out and I preach a sermon before I go in the pulpit, after I prepared it, I'm going to just take a quick peek what Edwards said, and maybe you'll have a good idea or two for me. But I think it will sell really well, and I think people will love it.
I think people might be surprised, maybe not, but I know our listeners would very much appreciate that Edwards had so many wonderful biblical theological insights as well. He's not just commenting there on a specific portion of scripture, but he's also putting it in the wider context of the redemptive historical narrative, and really doing some wonderful work on typology, so to speak, kind of for the time.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. That's right. And then the last book I'll mention, which is also at the printer right now, it's called Meet the Dutch Puritans. So it's a companion volume of Meet the Puritans.
Yes.
And we're looking, it's a translation of 50 articles from Encyclopedia of the Nader Reformatie, which were the Dutch Puritan people. And we're taking the 50 most important Dutch Puritans, and we're translating them. It'll be like a 450, 500 page book. And we're trying to generate interest in the Dutch, because the Dutch translated thousands of English Puritan titles over to Dutch, and we've only translated less than 24 back Dutch to English. So we're going to do that in the future, God willing. We hope to do, I don't know, 100 to 200 of these great Dutch classics, and get people to know the names of people like Wouters and Smyt de Helt and Van Lodenstein. So I'm excited about that, really marketing that and getting people involved in a whole new group of great, great writers and preachers.
Well, I hope that the Lord uses that not only to teach us about some of these figures, but that's the kind of work that could be a seminal work to get people interested in further scholarship. Maybe someone really strikes a chord, one of those figures strikes a chord with someone, and they want to go on and translate more of their works, develop their thought. That's a wonderful thing. I'm just thinking about what happened with the Bavinck translations back in 2003 and then the following years. And now we're seeing all this flourishing of Bavinck scholarship over the last several. Yeah. Perhaps there'll be a figure that comes out of the Dutch Puritans that'll be the same.
Yeah, when I handed in my doctoral dissertation in Camden back in 40, almost 40 years ago, then Dick Gaffin said to me, okay, now that you've got this out of the way, you've got to translate Bavinck. I said, well, Dick, my Dutch isn't good enough to be the translator, but I'd love to contribute to it. But I never dreamed I would be on the Dutch Reformed Translation Society at that point as the vice president. Mm-hmm. So when the idea came to us to do it, I was 100% for it. So John Bolt, of course, did
the heavy lifting. He's phenomenal.
But I was very involved in that project. It took forever, like a 10-year project.
Yeah, sure.
I'm really glad that Bavinck is out and people are reading it.
Amen. Right. Yeah. It's a wonderful thing. No, I'm thankful too. I'm excited about all of those projects. We'll point people in the right place as we can. But even today, speaking about Cultivating Reform Piety. There's something a bit in my background, and I want to ask you eventually about biblical meditation. I got a little bit of a connection touch point with you here on this, but maybe even before we get into that, I'd love just maybe if you might introduce such a topic to some of our listeners. I don't know if you'd be willing maybe even to talk about your own background and how you grew up and what happened in your home and how you maybe when you had younger children and now even with your grandchildren. What's a normal day look like relative to kind of piety within the home?
In my background and in my life and with our kids and with our grandkids, the first, probably the most surprising thing to many people would be we never had TV. We also strictly limited time on internet and, every day we have family worship in the Dutch background that I hail from through my parents. You always pray before a meal. You always pray after a meal and you always read the Bible after each meal.
Yes. Very common here too.
Three times together. Mm-hmm. But in my own life, I had to do a talk once on family worship and that changed my life drastically. And I've done a lot of work throughout my life in the last 30 years in trying to promote family worship. And so it began in South Africa.
Oh.
And I had to give a talk there. And I spent, a couple hundred hours preparing for that talk. I could stop reading the Puritans and the Scottish Divines and the Dutch Divines and how they did family worship. And I said to my wife, our family worship is going to change from here on in. The two big things we were missing from my background was we weren't singing. Mm-hmm. Every day. And the big thing was, as a father, I should be talking to my children, like Deuteronomy 6:6-7 says, every day to my children, diligently telling them the things of God, the truths of God, when I lie down, when I get up, and so on. It's a Hebrew idiom there for every day.
Yeah.
Because you do things every day. And so I studied this. And began to preach all around the world on doing family worship. Four things the scripture commands us to do: prayer, reading the Bible, father instructing the family about the major takeaways from that chapter read for that day, and then the singing. Mm-hmm. And the more I did that, Camden, the more I realized that family worship is pretty much a lost art the world today. And wherever I went, if I do 3, 4, 6 talks at a conference, that talk on family worship made the most impression every time.
Mm-hmm.
And, but I kept bumping up into a problem, and that was that fathers just didn't know how to talk about the major, how to pick out the major themes. And so finally, I got my head together with 4 or 5 other guys here at the seminary and a few other guys, and we spent 5 years writing the Family Worship Bible Guide.
I use it at home. I use it.
Yeah. Okay, great.
Yeah, it's wonderful.
So the idea is that fathers will take that book, and we've done the work for them, and they'll just, after they read a chapter, they'll just read the 1 or 2 or 3 short comments with a question at the end of each of them, and that question generates a discussion. And you may discuss things for only for 5 minutes. It's not like meant to be a half hour, hour. But that sets the tone for reformed piety in the family when every day you're seriously looking at a chapter and you're talking about it. And the kids get to hear the dad sincerely, earnestly talking about the major truths of that chapter. And then when you multiply that for 3 years, so you do about 1,000 family worships, and you walk your way through the entire Bible, you actually have talked to your children just about
everything,
about every subject under the sun, because the Bible talks about every subject under the sun. So then after we did that, and that became by far our best-selling book, I often joke about it. I said, I've been writing all my life, and I think I get more letters, more comments about the Family Worship Bible Guide than all the other books I've ever done, all combined. Every week there's letters. My family worship has been transformed by the Family Worship Bible Guide. But I ran into another problem. wherever I went, fathers would come to me and say, this is great for my 9-year-old, 10-year-old.
Yep.
But kids that are like 3 to 9 or 10, can you do something simpler? So now I've been working on a 9-volume family worship guide with Nick Thompson, PCA, conservative PCA pastor, great writer. And we combine our efforts, and we've done 7 out of 9 volumes now. 5 are in print, 2 more will be in print before the end of the year. And then the last 2 we hope to do next year. And what it does is it walks from Genesis to Revelation, and it does 4 things. First, gives you 2 review questions from yesterday, then a read question, the verses you're going to read for today, a couple questions about that, and then a reflect, something that relates to the lives of young children that illustrates the main points of that chapter, and then a prayer with questions and a prayer request to pray. It takes about 7 minutes to move through those 2 pages, and the idea is to do that with your very young children.
Yeah.
And everything down to the word, every word is spelled out for the dad. So it begins with 92 family worships on Genesis. And then we do Exodus through Deuteronomy 1 volume. We don't do every chapter in the Bible for children that young. It's pretty tough to do Ezekiel, for example. But we do touch on almost every book. And we do walk through the Bible with young families. So that has become extremely popular now. And I think it will be even more so once all 9 volumes are out and a help to parents. It's very hard to find good material that tells you what to say to a 4-year-old, a 5-year-old, and you know. So we've put a lot of work into this. I think it's worth it. I think it's a game changer for covenant families with young children, and I'll be excited when it's actually completely done.
Yeah, I will too. I very much appreciate those resources. Like I said, I've used them. I do a mix of things at different times, you know, or you work through the family worship guide, and often I'll write my own or do something a little bit, not totally impromptu, but semi-impromptu read. And, you know, as a minister of someone who's worked through the text, I'm a little more equipped to do that than other people in the church. But the bigger point here is there's no excuse. It's just a matter of being disciplined and doing this with your family. And if you link it with a meal, and I hope people are eating together, that's not always taken a given anymore. But there's no reason you can't get started, because even if you don't feel like you don't know what to say, just get one of these guides and you have something, and it'll be useful. It'll help the fathers too. It's wonderful.
Yep. And once you start, like you say, you can't stop. And then I don't care if you're tired. I don't care if you're not in the mood for it. Don't skip it, because if you skip it once in a week, next week you'll skip it twice. So it's not a question of, shall I do it? It's a question of, Lord, help me to do it well.
Yes. Yeah, I found that too, in the sense that's, I agree 1,000,000%, but I've also used the analogy sometimes. It's skipping once doesn't feel like that big of a deal. You know, the flesh, you try to rationalize it. Oh, we'll get to it tomorrow. But there's a cumulative effect as well. And you're right. It makes it easier and easier and easier to keep skipping. But there's a great weight. There's not one, maybe there is, but there typically isn't a single lesson you can point to and say, well, this changed my life. And then the one after it, not so much. It's hard to look at the effects of an individual lesson over the course of a life. But if you look at the whole mass of it, and the way that the Lord works through this discipline day by day, it's undeniable.
Right, right. And it's that way with everything, with God and with using the spiritual disciplines. It's not the short-term effect that usually is the most influential. It's the long-term.
Yeah. You
know? If I look at 1 month's worth of preaching, I look around the congregation, what good did this do? I don't know. It can get me depressed. But if I look at what happened in the last 20, 30, 40 years,
sure,
I get very encouraged.
Amen.
So the other thing I would stress with Reformed piety in the home that is often neglected today is time alone with your spouse, even when the kids are home, that there should be a time where husband and wife pray together. And I established this early on in my marriage, and I love it. and I recommend it in my family worship talks, that there should be a time where you and your wife pray together alone. And we do that every night when we go to bed. Just get down, kneel beside the bed, and she prays one night, I pray the next. I always have her pray on Sunday night because she prays her way through the two sermons of the day.
Oh,
and I just love hearing what she took away, I'm exhausted anyway.
Yeah,
but I end up praying four nights a week, and she's three. But I love to hear the feminine side of prayer, and it draws you closer when you're praying hand in hand, just the two of you, and you can unburden your soul before the Lord. It's beautiful. I had one night in my married life, I couldn't reach her. I was in Africa. The phones didn't work. That was a basket case. Because if you make this a habit, you will miss it so badly. You'll feel discombobulated. You can't sleep without doing it. Yeah. Because it becomes what the Puritans call the holy habit of piety. So these kinds of things, try to make holy habits of piety in your family. And by piety, you know, piety is not a negative word. Piety is a very positive word. Piety means that you develop an attitude of reverence to God, reverential love for God, as Calvin put it. And so whatever spiritual disciplines you use, you want to do it to stir up this reverential love for God. As Calvin said, all the theology I ever wrote, also in the institutes and in my commentaries, I've done it all for one purpose, to promote pietas, to promote piety among the readers.
Amen. Yeah, one way to do that is with family worship, of course, prayer with your spouse, with your family, but especially Bible reading corporately, publicly with your family, with your spouse, privately. But I'd love to ask you, I'm happy to continue talking about all those things, but it wasn't too long ago, a year or so ago, that I interviewed David Saxton, who published a book with RHB back in 2015 on biblical meditation. It began as a THM at Puritan that was encouraged. He has a preface, and he told me as well that you really encouraged him to look into that and to study that topic. And I've been fascinated with that topic in the Puritans, but just that topic more in general, considering biblical meditation, its relation to but distinction from prayer, and understanding it as a distinct spiritual discipline. I'd love to hear more of that background story and how maybe you were introduced to the idea of biblical meditation as a spiritual discipline.
Yeah, well, I was asked to do a conference talk, the Puritans on meditation. And it was one of those things that you think you're going to do it in 5-10 hours. And I found one source, Nathaniel Renew, which Soli Deo Gloria had published. I was fascinated. I said, wow, this is as much a lost art as family worship. I began to do some research, and I had a TA help me do some research. And Camden, this is incredible, but we found 41 books on meditation. And so I ended up spending, I don't know how many hours on that talk, but I developed a thorough talk that I could use in a book later, which it is in my Puritan theology book. You know, it's only probably 9,000 words, but I have all 41 books in the footnotes. And I tried to systematize how they did their meditation.
Yeah.
And it's actually quite similar in the different books. So you can coalesce them all. It's quite monolithic. And after I got it done, I thought, you know what? I've got to get a student to develop this further. So for about 4 years, I'd say to the students at the look, this is a fertile field. Yeah. No one has ever done this. And finally, David Saxton came along and said, I'd really like to do it. So
that's
I kind
great.
Of coached him along and encouraged him. That book has sold and resold. I don't know how many printings we've done of it, but it's really good. In fact, it's part of my course on Puritan theology, which I'm teaching right now.
Oh, wonderful.
I spent 2 hours yesterday lecturing on Puritan view of meditation.
Wow.
So what the Puritans said, and your hearers will be interested in this, is that meditation is twofold. You have your deliberate meditation every day, which you choose in your private devotion time. You read the chapter. You should select a verse. You should maybe select a topic from a verse, like, say, the sinfulness of sin. And you should meditate on all that you know about it from Scripture, from sermons, from nature, from your past reading, and just meditate on it. So that's deliberate meditation. You choose the topic, and you meditate maybe 10, 15 minutes every day and for spiritual edification. And then you take that subject, you meditate on it, and then you pray. So they said meditation is the halfway house between Bible reading and prayer. Our problem is our prayers sound so much alike every day because we don't meditate on what we read. So we just kind of get repetitive. But they said meditation will give you fresh fodder for prayer.
Yeah, it's a grist for the mill almost.
Yeah, yeah. And once you learn to meditate every day, and you discipline yourself to do that, then you will naturally start doing more occasional meditation, they call it. An occasional meditation, they also can call it spontaneous meditation. And let's say I'm waiting for you to come on for this podcast, and I've got 5 minutes. I might just look over at this door and say, I think I'll meditate on a door for a little while, spiritually. Well, Jesus said, I am the door. What does that mean? Well, he opens and he shuts. So this involves believers and unbelievers. And he's the door to life. He's the only path to life. Yeah. I need to make sure that I am living holy to him because that's the only door of everlasting value. Oh, and by the way, he says in Revelation, I've set before thee an open door. Let me meditate a few minutes on any open doors that are set before me. Should I walk through them to his glory? Or not every door I can follow because there's too many doors going to open for me. But what open doors may I not be walking through that I should be walking through? I meditate on that for a few minutes. And by the meantime, you come on, I just had a 5 minute meditation.
Sure.
So this is the way you will naturally think. You'll naturally start thinking in spiritual terms from physical things. And the Puritans say this is biblical. David meditated on the stars. Solomon meditated on the ants, and so on. And so use natural things, especially in nature, but also things around you, things you see, and start to meditate from Scripture, from nature, from your experience, and from your reading. And it's amazing how you can be edified.
I was so fascinated with the David's treatment of that in the book and just demonstrating how the Puritans often wrote and thought about this. But it also, even just for the pastors that may be listening, and this is just good for your soul, but it's wonderful. And it really opened up to me why so many of the Puritans have wonderful illustrations in the sermons and ones that are organic to the text. It's because they're engaging in a very biblical practice, as you mentioned, and so much of biblical poetry. But when we start thinking this way, we start to understand. We see God's word in and through the things that have been made. And that's how it ought to be.
Right. Amen to that.
Yeah. And the illustrations are good, organic, natural, and not forced. So who are some of the authors that are perhaps your favorite, not only on the subject? This is an impossible question for Joel Beakey, I imagine, but can you name maybe some of your favorite authors on the subject, either of biblical meditation or more broadly speaking, just Reformed piety? What are some books you'd recommend?
Well, Joseph Hall was the original instigator of the movement of meditation books. You know, he wasn't a Puritan in terms of his ecclesiology, but he pretty much was Puritan-minded, everything else. And many of the Puritans followed him. Now, we have just published a few months ago one of the best Puritan books of those 41. It's called Thomas Manton, Holy Meditation. So that's a really good one.
I've got that one, sure.
Okay, Thomas Watson has a long chapter on it. which is really condensed. If you can only read 30 pages or so, that's great to read. But all the rest are not in print. And there's some really good ones. But I think if you read Hall and then you read Manton and Watson, you'd have a pretty good feel. In terms of other branches of Reformed piety, I don't only read writers that are Reformed, that write about a pietistic emphasis, and I don't only read the Puritans, but all throughout church history, there are these writers. So I would pick writers from different periods. Obviously, from the Reformation, I would probably put Calvin and Bullinger at the top. You know that when Calvin wrote his Institutes, I mean, he said, I do it all. Oh, I mentioned that already, I think. I do it all for the sake of promoting piety. And if you read his sermons, you find the same thing. He's hurrying to get through his exegesis, and then he'll say, "Let us learn from this." And then out comes this reverence toward God and how your life should change, how you should live more to his glory. It's piety. And so I did an article once on Calvin's piety for the Cambridge Companion on John Calvin. And to my astonishment, I learned that every area of life for Calvin was to be devoted to piety. He said at one point, God would have his people live an uninterrupted life of piety, just an attitude of reverence to God in everything you do. So I looked at, in that article, I looked at piety in his theology. I looked at piety in the church. You know, he called the sacraments of piety. He called prayer the most pious exercise of the soul. And then I looked at piety in practical life. Calvin was a theologian of pietas. And then that influenced the Puritans in a major way. So some of the major Puritans that are very pietistic are John Flavel in his sermons. I love reading Flavel. Thomas Goodwin in a deep, profound way. And of course, John Owen. They're very pietistic. I've always gotten a bit, I love Owen, but unlike most people who compare Owen and Goodwin, I would pick Goodwin. If I was on a desert island, I'd pick Goodwin before I'd pick Owen.
Yeah.
But I love the deep spirituality of Thomas Goodwin. But then if you move to more modern writers, Octavius Winslow in the 19th century. Wow. Every book is exuding with piety.
Yes.
Or the German reformer. I love reading F.W. Krumacher. He's and some women writers. Mary Winslow. Oh, Ruth Bryan. Sarah Hawkes. These women, these are mostly 19th century women. They wrote such beautiful, godly, devotional letters and writings that they're just a joy to read. Today, probably my favorite pietistic writer is the guy, I'm a very good friend of his now, and he's hired full-time by RHB, and he just completed 3 daily devotionals, Stephen Ewell.
Yeah, I just interviewed him a couple weeks ago. Tremendous conversation. Oh, yeah, it was great. I've got his devotionals. They're wonderful.
Every one of those devotions are full of what the Puritans would call piety, and they're so good. I haven't read a bad one yet. I'm only about halfway through them. I told Stephen, this is the best daily devotional I've ever read.
Yeah, it's wonderful.
And I love Sinclair Ferguson. He's a very dear friend, but I love him for the piety that runs through his writings.
Well, you mentioned just even praying with your wife, how you enjoy hearing her pray and praying through the sermons on Sunday. That led me to think more generally about the means of grace and the corporate means and the corporate worship of the Lord. But I'd love to think about the connection between what's going on in corporate public worship at the church and the home. I'm sure you have some thoughts on this, but would you mind expanding upon this and some thoughts and how we might think of how how our corporate worship should be affecting our home life and maybe vice versa to a degree, I suppose.
Yeah. Great. Great. Yeah. Okay. Let's go from church to home first and then go from home to church. Church to home. So the Puritans would say the minister preaches twice. And of course they preach 60 to 70 minutes. So let's say 65. That's 130 minutes of material you hear. So it's the father's job, they would say, to take that those sermons and to weave them through his most important calling to do family worship all week long, to weave the content of those sermons with God's help throughout, because those two sermons are the spiritual food for the family for the whole week.
Mm.
And hence they called it the Mart Day, abbreviation of Market Day of the Soul, is the Lord's Day. Wednesday was the market day of food, physical food. Sunday is the market day because you didn't have grocery stores, so you had to go to market once a week and got all your groceries for the week. So on Sunday, you went and got all your spiritual food for the week.
Yeah.
And you're to meditate on this and you're to bring it to your family. So that's key. In terms of going from the home to the church, it's up to the father. And my dad was really good at this. My dad was very pious in the good sense of the word. And you could tell Sunday morning when we got up, he was really excited about the day. You could hear it in his breakfast prayer before breakfast. Lord, we're going up to thy house. Every one of us gets to hear what thou hast to say to us today. The God of the universe is going to speak to us, to every one of our children. Oh, give them ears to hear, you know. And so, you hear that all your life. You just naturally take that over when you have kids, and I would do the same thing.
Mm.
But I would add one thing to it. My kids didn't always appreciate this.
Yeah.
But when on Sunday morning, I don't know what it is about kids, but they seem to drag out of bed. So,
oh yeah,
time in which they're supposed to get up. And I would go knock on all their doors, and I would say, time to get up. It's the Lord's Day today. We get to hear what the Lord has to say to us.
Mm-hmm.
That's how I'd wake them up. So I don't know if they always appreciate that. But then at breakfast time, my wife would have just these beautiful, tasty cinnamon buns. This is the Lord's Day. We have something special. And, of course, I would pray longer, and we do a little longer family worship, because there's a little more time, and there's just an air of excitement.
Mm.
We get to go up to the house of God to hear what the Lord has to say to us.
Amen.
So I think we need to bring that excitement from the home to the church and see the tie-in.
Mm-hmm.
And our church also has a Christian school.
Yes.
And so we do the Dutch thing where we say a three-legged stool that cannot be broken.
Yeah.
The school ties in with that as well.
Yeah.
The school talks about sermons in the church. The school does the worship sessions. The school has the minister come and do chapels. So from our perspective, and you could do something similar, I suppose, with homeschooling, but from our perspective, church, home, and school form one cohesive whole in the life of the children. So they're hearing the same things if they have godly parents at home, that is, and godly teachers in school. And it's all, you understand, one uninterrupted stream of truth just coming at them in three different ways. So when you don't have it in the home, then tragically kids are going to say, well, church seems like a strange world to us.
Yes.
It's a fake world. Home is the real world where real things happen. And there's an inconsistency here. And God forbid we send them to the public school system.
Oh,
that's a disaster. So then God's absent. And so kids need a whole world view. And when they get the same at either in homeschooling or in Christian school and at the home and at the church, blessed are they.
I love thinking about that connection between the home church, but bringing in the school is very important and useful too. I'm thinking of the blessing that my kids have. We go to a Christian school here. It's not organized by families of one church, but never, so we can't do the the sermon integration the way we would prefer, but nevertheless, sure. You could still make it work to another degree. I'm also reminded, I had a wonderful elder in our congregation who's now gone to be with the Lord, but he was also very diligent to do what the larger catechism, the Westminster Larger Catechism, was so insistent on in terms of preparing oneself for the preaching of the word and everything else as well. But even he would come prepared. I remember prayer times of the session before even the service, and he would have comments or remarks. And it was evident that he had spent maybe even an hour before the service at home thinking about, he knew what the text was going to be. We'd publish the bulletins ahead of time. And that's something also, it's a very simple thing to do. It's not complicated, but it's something I think very few people do on a regular basis. It's another thing we might be able to do either on a Saturday evening or on a Sunday morning with our families.
Mm. Yeah. Well, you're talking about the life of piety. I mean, if you look at the life of piety, the way I grew up and while we still do, mm-hmm. On the Lord's Day, I mean, the whole day is to be devoted to worship. We don't think about doing anything secular because you get up in the morning and of course you spend some time getting ready for church and ready, as the Puritans would say, you dress your soul before you dress your body.
Mm-hmm.
You do a little extra breakfast time, then you go to church. Then after church, you have catechism classes, an adult class that I teach. And then you come home, you have some family time over the lunchtime, and you try to talk about the things of God a bit with mixed success. And then in the afternoon, the way I was raised, is my dad would go off to the Dutch service. We would stay home with my mother. She'd read us religious stories about how God worked for about an hour. Lovely stories. She would find them during the week and be all prepared. And then we could go to bed for maybe 30 minutes to take a short nap to be revived. And when we got up, we were to read for an hour, hour and a half ourselves, the good books that my parents supplied or we bought with our own work money. And we all had built up bookcases. And I did the same thing with my kids. And when they went to work, they had to give 5% of their money up for book buying, and they loved it. I would go over with them to RHB, and we'd pick up the books from time to time. And they would get a reading life of spiritual material that would be capstoned. I mean, they'd read in the week, too, and for their daily devotions.
Yeah.
Capstoned on Sunday.
Uh-huh.
And then we'd have an early supper and more spiritual fellowship. And then we go to church, and then we come home after church, and we'd have an extended family worship. Instead of our normal 15-minute family worship, it would be an hour and a half. Wow. And my dad would read from the Bible, then he'd pray. There's seven members in our family. We'd all get to pick out a psalter. We'd sing seven psalters, and then he would open up Pilgrim's Progress, and he'd read. And we would interrupt him with questions. Sit at his feet. Dad, what does this mean? Mr. Talkative. And why is Faithful saying this to Christian? And who's that man in the iron cage? And he'd set down the book and he'd talk to us about the way God leads his people. And sometimes with tears streaming down his face. And it was lovely. And all of us kids loved it. And when my dad and mom had their 50th anniversary, and we decided we'd all thank them for one thing each. All five of us thanked my dad for the Sunday evening extended family worship.
Really?
The impact it had on our lives. My older brother said, Dad, I want to really thank you that I never had to doubt the existence of God. Because when I was 3 years old, my oldest memory in life was I was sitting on your lap in Sunday evening family worship. The tears were streaming down your face as you talked to us about how the Holy Spirit works in the soul. I really can't remember anymore what you said. All I remember thinking is at that time, my oldest memory in life, I remember thinking, God is real. As I looked up into your face.
That's profound.
So little kids sometimes get impressions even that even though they don't understand everything, they're understanding the most important thing. God is real. I need to serve him. I need to obey him. I need to fear him. I need to love him. And then after that, that got over about 10 to 10. And then some of the kids would go to bed. But I would stay up with my dad many, many Sunday nights ever since the Lord stopped me when I was 14. And we talked about midnight, about the ways of God, just dad and me. And my mother would go to bed sometimes, and my dad, I would still stay talking. And now that whole day, if I think back, wow, it's one, it's like Calvin says, one long, uninterrupted exercise of piety. But I didn't even think of it that way. I just thought this is the normal way that everybody spends Sunday, you know, because mm-hmm. the way you grew up, you think everybody does it that way. And then you have fellowship also with God's people on Sunday. You would talk. My parents would sometimes have God's people over, and they talked about the things of God. Or we boys would talk as teenagers in the church parking lot in a big circle about the sermon right after church. So these are all what the Puritans would call exercises of piety.
Yeah.
And would to God that there'd be a lot more of that going on in our day today.
Yeah. I mean, I think there's many lessons here for people that have either been doing this for many years, but they can still learn and grow and develop. But even for people that are new to this, maybe new to the faith or new to the reform practice, they didn't grow up this way, but they're coming to a realization of how better to spend the Lord's day, but how better to spend each and every day in the home worshiping the Lord and raising up our kids. Yeah. And there's the simplest way to do it is just do it. Take time at it before, during, after a meal, read a chapter of the Bible. If you can, get the Family Worship Bible Guide from RHB or other wonderful resources and just read that. And that's a simple way to start. If you can read, you can do that.
Yep. And then pray together and
pray
sing
together and sing. Amen.
Start with 5 minutes.
Yeah.
Start with 5 minutes. And the thing that you'll find, which is absolutely beautiful, is once you start doing family worship, especially when you do it close to supper time, with the whole families around the dinner table, you'll find that it will naturally bleed into the dinner conversation a bit, and you might continue talking about some religious things. And my wife often gives talks to women at different conferences I do, and she has a talk, which is so cool. It's called Having Valuable Dinner Conversations. Mm. She was big on that when our kids grew up.
Mm-hmm.
And she'd say, let's talk about real things over dinner. I said, okay, good. I'd work all day in my study or, you know, do pastoral things over here. I'd come home. I live next door to my study. I don't have a time to deprogram. Mm-hmm. And we'd be sitting at the dinner table, and all of a sudden I feel this little tap tap on the back on the side of my leg underneath the table, and it was her, and I knew what she was saying.
Yeah.
Oh, are you with us? Come, let's have meaningful conversation.
welcome Yeah.
So I would try a bit harder.
Yeah.
And it doesn't work every night, but
yeah,
the important thing is this: you don't have family worship and then never talk again about the Lord in your family.
No, that's crazy. Yeah.
You develop with family worship helping you, you develop a style,
yeah,
a lifestyle where you naturally talk about the Lord over dinner table. Or you come home from work and you say, how are the kids? And your wife says, oh, Calvin's got a big test tomorrow.
Mm.
He's going to study and Esther's sick. Okay, I'll go over to Esther. I'll say, Esther, you're sick? Let me pray for you.
Mm.
Just outside of family worship. Go over to Calvin. You got a big test? Let me pray for you.
Mm.
And you have spontaneous, just like you have the occasional deliberations, meditation, you have occasional prayers that just crop up. Or you're driving down the highway. We developed this habit. You see, I think it came from our kids, actually. You can't help because the ambulance is there. You're getting away. And the kids would say, Dad, can we pray for those people?
Mm.
So after a while, we just naturally prayed for them. Every time we went by an accident, we just... on vacation, we naturally pray.
That's good.
So that's what you want.
Yeah.
And you know, we come short. I came short many ways. And when we get down on our knees on Sunday night, I'd often be praying with my wife, Lord, forgive us our meager efforts at family worship today. Forgive us that we weren't more godly today. Help us to do better tomorrow.
Mm-hmm.
But don't give up. Mm-hmm. Just persevere and have real conversations with your kids about the things of God.
Yeah, that sounds so much to me, just what Paul is encouraging us to do, even in Colossians 3, 1 through 4, to set our minds on the things above. And that's just a lifestyle yeah. that is oriented that way. And family yeah. worship is such a critical, important component to cultivating that in our hearts.
Yes, and don't be afraid to talk to your kids about it. Mm. You know, I had some sweet communion with God just 2 days ago. Mm. It was so sweet. And our kids are married now and stuff. And I just said to myself, you know what? I'm not going to hold this back. So I wrote to my children. I emailed them. I told them all what happened for my soul. Mm. And, you know, they wrote back the sweetest little notes. Mm. Talk to your children about what the Lord does for your soul.
Amen.
Don't just keep it to yourself.
Yeah, why would we do that? Yeah, hiding. It's like hiding our light, the light. Oh, well, Dr. Beege, it's been a joy to talk to you. I don't want to keep you too long, but this has been a pleasure. I'd love to have you back sometime. We'll pull on the thread some more, but this has been a joy. I really appreciate your time and your ministry and your many years of service and look forward to many more years. But thank you, brother, for joining me today.
Thank you very much. Go visit rhb.org
yes.
and get your Family Worship Bible Guide. Thank you.
You will. Well, my colleague here, Ryan Noah, everyone will know his great passion for books, but he's getting the email newsletter for Reformation Heritage every day. And he says he can't believe all the wonderful deals. He's like, this is amazing. Every day I come in and he's basically talking about the RHB products. It's wonderful. We'll have links in the episode description to all the things we've discussed. People certainly can follow up. If anyone has any questions, you can email any of the institutions or you can follow up with us at mail@reformedforum.org and we'll try to point you in the right direction. But I do want to thank everybody for listening and watching. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.